This morning we're continuing on in our series, God-Sized Questions, in which we're examining the questions in the Old Testament that God asked of people. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to go back to the story we were on yesterday, or last week rather, but examine another question from God that is in that passage, as well as other ones throughout the Old Testament. I've entitled the message this morning, Probe Carefully. Now the word probe means, according to the dictionary, probe means to explore, to look into, to question, to investigate, to poke, to feel, to check out, to examine. All of these words are what to probe means. Now people in the petroleum industry here in Egypt spend a lot of time probing the earth. Medical people probe the body. Educational people probe the books. Philosophers probe concepts and ideologies. Astronomers probe the universe. I remember one time as a kid, I took a screwdriver and probed an electrical outlet. I would not recommend the experience. What is the most dangerous thing possible that you could probe? Would it be a venomous snake? Would it be a hostile, angry person? Would it be a ready-to-explode hot bomb? Or might it be God? Today we're going to examine both the potential delight and the danger of probing God. I've heard some people say, or I've heard that some people do say, that God is boring. You ever heard that? Well, I can declare one thing to you absolutely certain. Anybody who says God is boring has never encountered God. God will either delight your soul to unbelievable rapture, or He will scare your socks off. But He will not bore you. There's no such thing as a boring God, at least not the true God. All over the world today and every day, people approach and probe God in whatever ways they've been taught, in whatever ways they think best. Some people write prayers on paper and tuck them into a holy wall or behind an icon or a relic. Some people burn incense. Other people crawl on their knees or bow down prostrate. Song and dance, fasting, meditation, and medication are also vehicles used for trying to get God's attention. Some people go to a special place and recite memorized prayers, while others try to find God in nature or in themselves. Modern pluralistic thinking says that all of these approaches to God have the same value and yield the same results. But is this true? Is it true? I would challenge you, if you take time to ask people from all different faith backgrounds, from all different countries, ask them sometime, when you pray, what happens? And you will discover that most people who are honest admit that when they pray, nothing happens. When they pray, they go through motions. Whatever they do, they will admit to you. They don't really even expect a conversation with God. They don't expect Him to answer. They don't expect Him to intervene. They hope so, but they're not quite sure. I know many Christians. God and gaining access into His presence, I have a good idea this morning. How about we ask God Himself what He thinks about the idea? As we go back to the Bible, we find out what God thinks about how we are to approach Him. How we are to probe Him, if you will. 7 times in the Old Testament, God asked questions probing people about why they were probing Him. In Genesis 32:29 is the first account. There He asks Jacob, "Why did you ask My name?" In Exodus 14:15, He asked Moses, "Why are you crying out to Me?" In Judges 13:18, He asked Manoah, "Why do you ask My name?" In Jeremiah 30:21, He asked the prophet, "Who is he who will devote himself to be close to Me?" In Ezekiel 14:3, he asked Ezekiel about Israel's leaders, should I let them inquire of me at all? In Ezekiel 23, he asks them directly, have you come to inquire of me? And then in Ezekiel 20, verse 30, he queries, am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? God probes our probes because he is concerned about our motives. When our motives for God, for probing God, are correct, God welcomes the investigation. When our motives are wrong, however, our probes become a dangerous prelude to destruction. Today we're going to dig deeper than how people pray. We're going to look beyond the surface stuff of the language, the style, the body posture. We're going to move beyond all of that and ask a much deeper question. Today we're going to ask, why do we pray? Why do we approach God at all? What is it that motivates us? Before we do that, please join me in prayer. Lord God, as you probe our hearts for why we probe yours, please help us to avoid the danger and find the delight of your self-disclosure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week I mentioned to you the significance of names in the ancient world. We looked particularly at how God took Jacob and changed him to Israel. And the reason he changed his name was because his life was changed. He was no longer the manipulative schemer. He was now a guy who was pursuing God, wrestling with him. And so to reflect that life change, God said, your name has to change as well to reflect that. In the ancient world, a name was far more than mere identification. It had power, implied ownership and control, and was totally synonymous with the person who bore it. Here in Egypt, for example, near the beginning of the second millennium BC, powerful curses were directed against foreign enemies. In Egyptian texts of the Middle Kingdom period, curses were inscribed on pottery bowls listing the names of Asiatic hostile princes. The ritual smashing of these vessels was more than just symbolic. The names of the rebels represented their actuality. The magical potency of the curses was believed to take effect when the bowls bearing their names were smashed. And so to destroy the names was to destroy the enemy rulers themselves. Now you may say, but Dave, that was ancient superstition. Maybe so, but that's the context into which this passage must be understood. To the ancient people, the name equaled the person. To the Hebrews in that day, to know the name of a man was the same as knowing his character, knowing his essence. Indeed, the name was the soul. Now, in keeping with that significance, remember, God changed Jacob's name to reflect his transformed life. Now, Jacob, now Israel, wanting to know the true identity of the one who had changed his life, said, please tell me your name. Now, with what we know about what I just shared about the significance of names, Jacob's request of God goes far beyond the average prayer. He wasn't just asking God for identification, or for a favor, or even for a blessing. He was getting incredibly personal, even dangerously bold. He was asking God to self-disclose his essence. He was asking God, in a sense, to disrobe. Now, excuse the illustration this morning, but to make the point, how many of you take off your clothes for anybody who asks? No way. How many of you reveal the deepest secrets of your heart to any passerby who happens to pose a question? Of course not. You wouldn't dare do that. And so when Israel asks, please tell me your name, God immediately replied, why do you ask my name? What motivates your request? Now, please note that God was not pushing Jacob away with that question, because the very next verse says, then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." God didn't mind Jacob's probe. He just wanted to make sure that he was probing with the right motives. Can you imagine how absolutely full of joy Jacob was that next morning? He had wrestled with God all night, not letting go of Him until he obtained the Lord's blessing. And he got it. He had encountered the Almighty God, and he lived to tell the story. He was probably bursting with praise. Like Moses after him, he had dared to ask God His name. He had dared to push past surface religion. He had dared to go past mere ritual. He wanted to find the key to God's heart. He wanted to have God self-disclose His very essence. And what amazes me is that the text indicates God was happy to do so. This same question was asked of Manoah, Samson's father, in Judges 13, verses 17 and 18. After God promised Manoah and his wife that they would have a very, very special child who would be entirely devoted to the Lord, Manoah asked, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when the word comes true?" And he replied again, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he follows it with this simple phrase, "It is beyond understanding." That word means it is wonderful, it is incomprehensible, it is extraordinary. Why are you asking my name? Do you have any idea what you are asking? Dear friends, if you and I are going to probe the Almighty God of the universe, let's realize that we are approaching the One who is beyond understanding, the One who is extravagantly wonderful, the One who is incredibly powerful, immeasurably eternal, absolutely sovereign, completely knowledgeable, blazingly holy, and blindingly beautiful, so incomprehensible and so extraordinary that there is no one or nothing in the entire universe that can compare to Him. That's the God we come to when we pray. We must remember this. God asked Moses in Exodus 14, 15, and He asks us today, "Why are you crying out to me? What is it that brings you into my presence? What motor is driving you to come? Is it just to get party favors? Is it just to get your allowance for the week? Is it just that, so I'll fix what is broken and wash what is dirty and change what is worn out and put some food in your tummy and pat you on the head and send you on your way to find happiness and love and security somewhere else?" In Jeremiah 30, verse 21, he asks, "Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me?" The original words actually mean, "Who is he that gives his heart in pledge?" It almost sounds like God is looking for a bride. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that's exactly what He's looking for. The church is the bride of Christ. God is looking for a lover. He's looking for someone on whom He can lavish His love and have that love returned. Can you hear His heart in this question? Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Dear friends, God doesn't mind you probing to find out His essence. As a matter of fact, He's longing for more people to do just that. When will we realize that the greatest result of probing God is not what we get, but who we get? Not what we get to know, but who we get to know. Not what we get to experience, but who we get to experience. That's what prayer is all about. Dear friends, when we realize this, I believe our prayer life will be revolutionized. Absolutely turned around. Turned to life. Let me ask you this morning, do you want to know God? Not just to get His ID and His information. Not just to get temporary relief from your pain. Not just to get help for your need. Do you want to know Him? Know Him for who He is. This is Paul's great heart cry in Philippians 4. I want to know Him. Not just for what I get out of it. He said, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And that's where a lot of Christians stop. Oh, that's the kind of life we want. But Paul said, no. I want to know Him so bad that I also want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Being made like Him even in His death. I want to know Him. More than anything else in my life, my heart cries to know God. I can guarantee you that if your probes of God are motivated by a desire to know Him, you will not only obtain the self-disclosure of God, your life will also, like Jacob's, be blessed. Because the blessing follows. It's the natural byproduct of knowing God. See, we've got this thing reversed somehow. We come to God with all of our needs. Beg for this, ask for that, look for this, talk about this. And oh, by the way, yeah, we get to know God in the process. Someone like God is this divine vending machine. Clink, clink, put in your prayer, push, and comes the answer. It's the other way around, folks. Listen to this. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight. What does it mean to delight? Well, what do you delight in life? I'll tell you. Look at your calendar. Where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your money? That's what you delight in. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you hear it? We go, oh, here's my desires, Lord. I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And God says, uh-uh. Delight in Me. Come to know Me. Come to know My heart. Probe into My interior. And you know what? All those other things, hey, they're no problem. I can look after that. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All these things that the Gentiles are looking for and chasing and spending their life to find, all these things will be added unto you. That's no problem for God. In Jeremiah 29:12-14, He said, then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Do you hear it? Those of you who are saying, oh, I can't find Him, the problem's not with God. I will be found by you, He declares. Just start seeking Me with the right motive and pursue Me. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Do you see that? I've said this before. I've got to say it again. God's up there. He's looking. Doesn't even need a telescope. He's looking. And He's trying to find the individual who's pursuing Him, who wants to know God for who He is, whose heart is fully committed to that pursuit. He's looking, He's looking, He's looking. Does He find you? Does He find you? When His eyes find you, the Bible says He is committed to showing Himself strong on your behalf. He is ready to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. That's the natural result. He's looking for lovers. And when He finds lovers, dear friends, what He pours back on you is almost too much to contain. That's the God of the Bible. And that's how God is revealed. He handles people who probe Him with good motives. But I have to be honest this morning, if I'm going to be biblical, I have to admit that there is also danger associated with probing God. This truth jumps out of three passages in Ezekiel where God drops a few more heavy questions like bombs. And perhaps some of them will detonate in your soul today. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. In the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. And they sat down in front of Me. This is Ezekiel writing. Then the word of the Lord came to Me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of Me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the Sovereign Lord. My God, he's not really ambiguous here, is he? No middle ground. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? You want to inquire of me? The answer is no. The answer is no. God obviously does not self-disclose to all who approach him. He does not answer all prayers. He does not feel obligated to respond to all inquiries. He actually appears quite defensive at this point. I will not let you inquire of me, declares the Sovereign Lord. I know that raises questions in your mind. How can God do that? Why? Why does God not respond to my probes, to my prayers, to my pushing? Why? Well, perhaps you might be like those mentioned in Ezekiel 14, verses 1 to 8. There Ezekiel said, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Ouch. Let's bring it to where we live today. If I was having an affair with another woman, would it be appropriate for my wife to withhold her inner secrets from me? If I were stealing from the offering plate, would it be justified for the church council to limit my access to the funds? If I had repeatedly lied to you, would it be understandable for you to question my integrity? Of course. Of course. Of course. When God sees us prostituting our soul's love on anything and everything other than Him, is he not justified in pushing us away when we pretend we want to come close? When he watches us use the knowledge and the insight and the wisdom that he has given us only for our own purposes and benefit, is it not appropriate for him to keep his inner secrets screened from our view? And when we won't follow the advice that he's already given us, isn't it only smart for him to not give us any more? Of course. Of course. Of course. In Ezekiel 20, verse 30 to 33, God said, will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and without poured wrath. I have a strong hunch that you and I today are not that much different with the people in Ezekiel's day who tried to probe God. Something was prompting them to come and ask God, give us your input, give us your insight, tell us what to do, give us your supply. They were asking, just like we pray. And the pressures on us today are perhaps even more intense than on them. We too want to be just like everybody else in the world. We want to look like them. We want to live like them. We want to have the same priorities, the same pleasures, the same passions, the same pursuits, make the same purchases. We want to live our lives completely for ourselves. And then we want to have God as our personal Boab. We want God to be our personal servant. By the way, God, yes, I need that. And God, could you please do this? And by the way, a little more of that. Oh, God, I'm in trouble. Please help. Lord, could you help out on this one? Now, dear friends, you can live that way if you want to. But please don't kid yourself that you can have God and your inner idols too. It just doesn't work. God is a jealous lover. He is ready to lavish more love on you than you can ever comprehend. He's willing to open up the depths of His heart and reveal Himself to you and let you experience more life than you can dream of. He's ready to do that. But He only self-discloses to those who want to know His heart. To those who come for other reasons, He may answer, but He has no obligation to do so. And so, what I say to you this morning, based on God's Word, is when it comes to probing God, probe carefully. For He may turn the probe on you and ask these same God-sized questions. Why do you want to know my name? Why are you asking what you're asking? Why are you coming to me? What's driving you?